We're in James chapter 2, and this evening we're going to begin at least to look at verses 8 through 11, where he continues his argument regarding the desire that his readers have to accumulate possessions, either increase or maintain the level of their possessions by illegitimate means. So I'd like to backtrack just a bit and talk about something in relation to the book of James. James is fundamentally talking about how to deal with temptation. That's what the book's all about. Chapter 1 and chapter 5 deal with exactly the same things, how to handle it when things are going really badly. But chapters 2, 3, and 4 then take the main categories of temptation and address particular issues in there. And in chapter 2, James has been dealing with the fundamental issue behind the desire for material prosperity or wealth. And the issue behind that is typically the issue, the big issue, is security. When you compare 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, with Genesis 3 and Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant, you begin to see these patterns developing where the real issues are brought up. And security is one of the three legs of God's definition of life for man. I put this up here on the overhead back in one of our studies in Mark, where we dealt with God's definition of life for man in terms of a land of plenty. In the Old Covenant, that was a land flowing with milk and honey. In terms of persons of goodwill, and in terms of power to do important deeds. And we've summarized these in various ways. This is satisfaction, this is security, and this is status. But this definition, in terms of land of plenty for the body, persons of goodwill for the emotional stability of the soul, and power to do important deeds as a consequence of the indwelling spirit, this, however, is a definition that is viewed in terms of the mechanisms that God uses. It's not a definition in terms of final issues. When we talk about the mechanisms, we're talking about how the body is going to achieve what it needs, and that comes from a plentiful land. I mean, the body's made out of the dust of the ground, and so the dust of the ground feeds the body through the abilities of plant and animal life to change those ingredients into what we can ingest and need. Persons of goodwill, where the issue is relational security, is obvious. If you're surrounded by people who like you, you don't have to be afraid of them, and therefore fear is diminished and gone. And then the power to do important deeds is the reason why God breathed the spirit into a body so it could function and act and do. But those are mechanisms. When you look at it in terms of the fruits, which is really what people are after, the land of plenty isn't nearly the critical issue. The real critical issue at the physical level is vital health. I mean, that's what people want. The pain and pleasure sensors in the body are basically given in order to keep man from doing damage to his body and to entice him into doing the things that are good for him and that kind of thing. But the real issue is to have a body that hums. And in the area of the soul, where the issue is security, the fundamental issue of the soul is emotional interaction with the things that are going on, so that rejoicing in safety is the real issue. And then in this area of the spirit, being able to exult in the exaltation that comes from God's commitment to providing us with a status that is really worthwhile, being one of his children. But exulting and exaltation is connected to that issue of power to do important deeds. We don't get our status from what we do, but there's a tremendous sense of satisfaction in doing something that needed to be done and doing it well. And that exulting in the ability that comes from the status that you have, because God loves you, made you his child, gave you his spirit, gifted you with certain gifts. Therefore, you can do these things, and when you do them, you have this sense of exaltation. And that's right and good. But that definition is in terms of the results. Really, this is what everybody wants. And you could just stamp one word across that, joy, and you'd have a summation of God's definition. When the body feels good, and the soul is rejoicing, and the spirit is exulting, you got it. You got it made. So those are the results. But there is another element that we need to be aware of, that this definition comes, there are at least three ways of looking at it, and this is the third one, and that's in terms of the roots. It's interesting that the Spirit of God is the one who has been commissioned by the Father to give life to your mortal body. And, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that is resurrection. But even now, God breathed the original human spirit into Adam to give life to his mortal body. When that human spirit was alienated from God by the choices that Adam made, his body began to deteriorate and die. And in some respects, that process is not going to be arrested even by the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the Scriptures do say that the person who walks by the Spirit and has the joy and peace and long-suffering stuff in his life will have physiological consequences. A glad heart makes a happy countenance and is like a medicine. So that your body actually gets its primary benefits when your relationship with the Spirit of God is open and free and His fruit is being produced in you. You have peace and joy and contentment. So even at that, the person who is looking for the land to provide his body with what it needs to hum is becoming an idolater if he thinks it's in the land, because it's not. It's in his relationship to God who provides the land. And the same thing's true at the soul level, where the issue is safety through personal relationships. Obviously, Jesus promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," as a commitment on his part that's supposed to give us the ability to be free from fear and be able to feel secure, because the omnipotent God, Son of God, has committed to being with us all time. And then the issue of our exalting and our exaltation is directly tied to the activity of the Father. He is the one who gives us status. He makes us his children. He's the one who wrote our names in the book of life from the foundation of the world, gave us this incredible status of being his elect, the chosen ones for the ruling echelon of the kingdom of God. All of these things were just gifts by the grace of the Father, but he gives us this status. And so when we view the issues of life from their roots, they come out being the Trinity, God. And that's where actually James's whole thought revolves, because at any time that a person goes for the fruits, but he substitutes the roots, he is in unto idolatry. And that's what's happening in James chapter 2. They want the security, but they've substituted material prosperity for Jesus Christ. And so the root has been perverted, and of course that inevitably will affect the fruit. In James chapter 2, James has surfaced the fact of idolatry in the area of respective persons, but it has to do with prosperity, wealth and poverty and those kind of issues. And he has claimed, James has claimed in this chapter, that the lust for material possessions is present and obvious from the actions that the people that he's writing to have taken. He says, you're obviously into idolatry because of the way that you've been treating the wealthy and the poor within the context of your assembly place. And yet James knows that as soon as you make an accusation to somebody of their guiltiness, that there will be any number of defenses come rushing to defend. No, I'm not guilty. And he knows that. Every biblical author knew that he would have to anticipate these kind of reactions by his readers in order to be able to deal with them well. And so he anticipates that in verse 8. He anticipates that his readers are going to claim a good motive for the way they've been treating the wealthy. From verses 5, 6, and 7, he's been blasting the wealthy. He's been saying, you guys are favoring these people, but look how they act. They drag you into court. They dishonor you, they oppress you, they blaspheme the name by which you've been called, but you think highly of them. And, of course, the reason, James says, is because they want some of the money that they have. But there is a defense for that, and it's found in verse 8. And so James anticipates that they're going to simply tell him, look, James, you got it all wrong. The reason why we're treating this wealthy people like we are is because that's what God says to do. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the way we want to be treated. That's the way we're treating them. It doesn't have to do with their money. It has to do with the fact that God has given us this law, and we're just obeying it. That's what's happening. You've got it all wrong, James. I want you to notice how he deals with that. He assumes that that's what they're going to say. He has what I call a deliberate prophecy. When we talk about conditional sentences, if, then kind of sentences, they have a prophecy, which is the if clause, and an apodicy, which is the conclusion clause. And he has a deliberate and fairly long prophecy, and it runs like this. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the prophecy. And then the apodicy is, you're doing well. I want us to look at this verse. He has a very deliberate approach here that probably puts his readers, I think what he's trying to do is disarm them so that he can slip in with the truth so before they can slam the door. I think that's what's going on here. Let me show you why. In the first place, he deliberately appeals to the most powerful argument that he can. He says in verse 8, if you are fulfilling. The word that he uses for fulfilling there is telaomai, and the noun from that is telos. I don't know if you've ever heard of a telos or not, but a telos is an objective. It's the end that you're going after. When we talk about the definition of life in terms of results, we're talking about the telos. This is what is God's objective in accomplishing it. So when he talks about the telos of the royal law in verse 8, when you are accomplishing the objective of the royal law, when you're pursuing the end or the objective that God has set out there for that, he uses this word telos because I think that he assumed that his readers would start assigning some kind of an objective for the law. Why did God give the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Why did he say to do that? And if his readers have any sense at all, they will begin to think their way through, what's the end of such a commandment? And I think that without too much trouble, they would come to the conclusion that the end of the royal law is the mutual experience, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. If everybody does that, it'll be a mutual experience of the depth of joy that automatically comes out of relationships where everybody is loving one another as themselves. That's the reason God gave it, so that there would be this relational level of experience of joy. That's why God gave the law. That's the telos. And he said, if you're achieving this end, if you're pursuing and achieving the end that the royal law had in mind, you're trying to develop this mutual experience of the depth of joy, then obviously he's dealing with what we would call ultimate objectives. We have these catechisms that say, the chief end of man is. Well, when they say the chief end, they're talking about the ultimate telos, the ultimate end. Well, man's chief end is different than God's. See, God's chief end for man is not the same thing as man's chief end. In order for me to get to where God wants me to be, I have to have a different objective than he has. Let's see if I can explain that. Jesus said, if you seek to save your soul or your life, you'll lose it. Well, isn't God interested in me saving my soul? No, not me. He's interested in saving it, but he's not interested in me saving it. But he did say that if I am willing to lose my soul or my life for his sake and the gospel's, then my soul, I would save it in that sense. So what he's saying is God has put his focus on the salvation of my soul, but I'm supposed to put my focus on him and his gospel. So I can't put my focus where his focus is. So when the catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, that's really true, but that's not God's end. God's not interested in simply sitting up there and receiving all my praise or glory or whatever. His goal for me is the life that comes out of me glorifying Him. And I can't get to where He wants me to be if I'm not making it my goal to do what is required. So it is my chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but that's not His chief end. I don't know if I'm making sense or not, but you know, a lot of people say that God's primarily interested in our glorifying Him. Well, not for Himself. He's not. That's not His final goal. But for us, because that's how we get to where He wants us to be, it is. So when He gave the telos of the royal law, He's actually talking about the ultimate objective, and that apparently the ultimate objective of that royal law is this mutual sense of joy that comes from loving one another. So when He invoked this term, this telos, He raised the level of His argument right up to the top. There isn't anything more important than the final end. He says, and if you're accomplishing the final end, you're doing well, He says. But then the second thing He does is He describes it as the royal law. And I want to talk about both those words, but I want to talk about the law issue first. When He describes the issue that's involved in verse 8 as a law, what's He done? Well, when we talk about law, what we're talking about, what the scriptures talk about most of the time, a law is a principle that stands when everything else crumbles. In other words, a law is a principle that is unaffected by the tides and currents of the cultures and the times. If it's a legitimate law, then it'll endure. So when He calls this the royal law, He's putting it right up there with the telos, with the chief end. He's saying, you have this chief objective, and you have this principle that'll get you there. And the principle will never change. It'll always be that. It is a law, and that means that it's inviolable. You can't violate it without suffering the consequences of such a violation. And if you violate, you won't get to the end that's designed. In other words, if this is the goal, and this is the law, then that's how you get there. You violate the law and you don't get the goal. So His argument is getting more critical by every word He chooses. He simply says, you're dealing with a telos here, a final objective, and you've got a principle, a law that is written. But then He calls it the royal law. And again, immediately, basilikon is the word for royal. It means having to do with the king and his kingdom. It means that whatever we're talking about is suitable for the king's use. But using the word basilikon is tied to basileia, which is kingdom. He immediately is throwing right out in their face the real desire at one level of the three legs of their desires. He's throwing that kingdom thing out there because that's the final hope. It's the city without foundations whose builder and maker is God motif, where the kingdom for Israel is what everybody in Israel has always been longing for and still does. And, you know, and we have translated that in our terminology to heaven. We want to go to heaven. Why do we want to go to heaven? Well, because that's where everything good goes on. Well, for the Jew, it was the kingdom. And for us, too, it's still the kingdom, but we talk about it in terms of heaven. But my point is simply, when He calls it the royal law, He puts this issue of their kingdom hopes, their aspirations to be participants in the kingdom, and all. He puts that right out there, and He says, this law is suitable for that hope. Not only do you have this end in mind and this principle to get you there, but this principle is suitable for everything that's been promised to you in terms of the kingdom. And as such, it raises the stature of this whole issue of just how important this royal law is right up to the top. And then He does one more thing that highlights how important this principle is, and He says it's according to the scripture. Well, what does that generally mean? Well, typically it means it's written in the Old Testament somewhere. I mean, if it's in the New Testament, according to the Scripture, typically means the written material, the graphe, the writing. But what was their concept of the Word of God, the writing, the Scripture? Well, it was the Word of God, which means that it's even more critically true than the principle of law. Law is a stated principle. But as long as it's just a law, it could come from man or whatever, and laws in some ways are debatable. You can debate the efficacy of them and all that kind of stuff. A law you might want to dispute about. But if it's the Scripture, then because it came right out of the mouth of the omniscient God, it's indisputable. This is what's so ludicrous about people claiming to have gone beyond or they're better than the old, you know, the law as recorded in the Scripture. How can you get ahead of an omniscient God? Well, you can't. It's only arrogance that allows you to say you've gone beyond that. Well, that's what the Scripture implies here. So really what he's been doing is he's been building ever since he opened the verse with if. He addressed the issue of objective, he addressed the issue of law, he addresses the issue of the kingdom, and he addresses the issue of Scripture. And then he tells us what this royal law is. And the royal law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, now if you achieve the objective of this royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now that's a smooth, I even called it deceptively smooth, because James built this climax up to the telos and the law and the Scripture and the royal law, and then all of a sudden he just says, well, if you've done that, you've done well. Kind of. He didn't say, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbors. You've done great! He didn't say that. He just, yeah, done well. Why? Well, it's anticlimactic. But I think that it allows, in its anticlimax, it kind of allows the readers to relax a little bit in some sort of smug self-satisfaction. I think that James anticipated that they would start justifying themselves for the way they were treating these wealthy people as they came in. And so James just gives them something that really enables them to justify themselves. They just kind of relax in this smug complacency of saying, yeah, that's why we were doing it that way. Because we love them like we love ourselves. He just before he stuck the knife between the third and fourth rib. They want to be able to justify their treatment of the rich man. The only way they can really do that is if they claim that they're treating him that way because they love him. But James's argument is they love him, they love his money. How can he make that kind of an accusation? Isn't it true that if they walked into a synagogue or a place of worship, that they would want the people to usher them to the best places? Isn't that true? I mean, wouldn't that be a great way to treat everybody? And if you want to be treated that way, shouldn't you treat other people that way? Well, sure, that's true. So they have this classic defense. We love the guy. That's the reason we're treating them. It's not his money. Him. But they forgot the first part of verse 9. But if you show partiality, oh, we forgot about the poor man that we didn't treat that way. And that's what James' whole argument was based on. If you were fulfilling the royal law, whether the guy had money or not, that's the way you'd treat him. That means that if he's poor and dirty, you're still treating that way because that's the way you want to be treated. But that's not what you did. So, what he did was he opened the door to feed their self-justification just long enough to put them off guard, because his real goal, James's real goal, was to strip away the pretense, the hypocritical self-defensiveness. And why do you want to do that? Just so they'd feel terrible?
No.
So that they could repent. You see, there is no life with God without a continuous attitude of repentance in the face of the truth. If the Word of God comes and it brings with it a conviction or a condemnation, an accusation, that's what verse 9 says. If you're showing partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law. The law there is, verse 8, the royal law. You're convicted by that royal law, not because of the way you treated the rich man, but because of the way you treated the poor man. And the fact that you treated the poor man that way proves that you weren't treating the rich man in love. You were treating him that way because you wanted something from him. Well, James knows how defensive people can get real quickly, and so he lowered their defenses just long enough to get this shot in, because he really wants them to live. And the only way that believers can ever really get over the hurdle of the temptation that addresses this issue of security, the only way they can ever get here is if they finally get away from money as the method. I said this a week or so ago, we will never grow to maturity until we stop defining life in terms of the abundance of the possessions that we have. Our life does not consist in our material possessions. It never has, only appeared to. Because material possessions are part of the mechanisms. I mean, you know, being able to have the land of plenty depends on whether you can have the purchasing power to get the honey and all that. These things are mechanisms. But when you're talking about the roots, money can't be anywhere in the picture, because that's not where the root of life is. God is the root of life, defined in terms of Trinity. The Spirit of God, the Son of God, and the Father are the sum total of the root of our lives. We can live without a land of plenty. We can live without personal relationships with good and well-intended people. And we can have status when everybody else is telling us what a lousy jerk we are, as long as we have the members of the Trinity involved with us in a personal, open relationship. And that's what James wants his readers to see. So he has to get them to acknowledge and be aware of the fact that their focus in terms of root is on money. And that's why he did what he did in verse 8. He posited basically an impossibility, that they were fulfilling the royal law, that they were actually loving their neighbor as themselves. That's only accomplished by one kind of individual, and that's a spirit-filled individual who's walking in the Spirit and has his sins confessed, and he's open and free this way. That makes him open and free this way. But these people are not open and free this way because they've replaced God with money, and that means they're not fulfilling the royal law. But he says, if you are, you're doing well. But what if you're showing partiality? And they had already been guilty of that. That's what he accused them of in verses 1 to 3. So, that's where he was going. He wants us to understand clearly that we have to be very clear in our thinking about the roots of our security. Where is the root of our security? Well, it's right here. This is what's so damaging about the doctrine of Arminianism that teaches you that you can lose your salvation. Because if you can, you will. What kind of person doesn't lose his salvation if he can? The person who does everything right. Do you? No. Can you lose it? If you can lose it, will you? Sure. Because the only way to keep from losing it, if you can, is to blow it, and you will. But Jesus has already done it all, and he did it all exactly rightly, and then he died in our place. And so our relationship is established on his performance and not ours, and therefore we're secure as we can be. And not only that, but he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So this is where our security rests. It is not in our material possessions. And we have to come to grips with that. That's what James is driving at. Okay, we're out of time. Typical. Any questions or comments? We won't get in trouble with the material possessions issue as long as we recognize the difference between roots and mechanisms. If God's the root, he may produce a mechanism like a job that earns us $150,000 a year. That's okay, as long as it stays a mechanism. As long as if he takes the job away tomorrow, you're still secure because it's just a mechanism. If he takes the job away, he may send a raven with a chunk of barbecued beef. Better not be raw. But anyway, I mean, he can supply any way he wants to. Mechanisms are not the issue with God. He can do it miraculously. He can do it normally. But they're still just mechanisms. As long as we don't get that confused, we'll be all right. As long as he's the root. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer together and we'll quit. Father, we're grateful to you for the fact that you are our life, that we live because you have taken upon yourself to invest yourself in us, sending your spirit to dwell in our physical bodies, to give us the personal presence of your spirit. We thank you, Father, that you've made these amazing promises and that they're absolutely assured because you made the promise. And you don't lie. So we pray that in any area where we sense a level of insecurity because of some monetary issue, we pray that you would bring these truths quickly to mind so that we might realign our sense of confidence and put it where it belongs in your Son. Well, we ask this in his name. Amen.